Thanks, Kevin. Let's pray together. God, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so our souls pant for you, our God. Our souls thirst for God, the living God, and we're here this morning, some of us with souls cast down, some of us pouring out prayers to you, others of us with glad songs of praise in our hearts, and your word is here to meet all of us. So we ask that you would hear us, that we would hear from your word today, and that you would quench our thirst for you with it. Strengthen and encourage us through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, we're wrapping up this series in Romans today, as Kevin said. There's a parenting tactic that probably many of us have tried, and this tactic is a little bit messed up, honestly. I would call it this: prey upon your child's fear of abandonment in order to get them to obey. It usually goes like this. You're in the grocery store, your kid sees something on the shelf that they want, and they stop following you, and they stop to look at the shelf, and maybe they even start reaching for something. And you say to them, come on, let's go, and they don't come on, they don't follow you. So what do? Yeah, you, okay, I'm leaving. You walk off. And hopefully what they do is they put the thing down and they come running, you know, don't leave me, please. This only actually works for some kids. I think some kids are like, okay, cool, I'll stay here with the stuff. And it only works until they figure out that you're not actually going to leave them, doesn't it? Then you have to graduate to more sophisticated means of manipulation, right? For our twins, Amos and Oliver, we tried this a little bit, and it worked like maybe once or twice, but it didn't work for very long, because what would happen is usually one was staying behind. It was typically Oliver, and he didn't want to come, and then we would say, okay, we're going to leave. See you later, Oliver. And Amos would just get so offended. And he would run back to his brother in tears and look back at us like, you guys are horrible parents. It doesn't work. That fear of abandonment for children can be very real, can it? That's what we're trying to use, is their fear of abandonment, right? Whether it's something that we create, or if it's just something that's within us, that's part of our human nature, that sense that when I mess up, or when things get hard in life, or maybe I'm doing something wrong, God is going to walk away from me. That sense is actually very real in all of us. Listen to these words from Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or this from Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or again in Psalm 42:9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, obviously for David and the psalmist, this came from a place much more severe than being just left behind in a grocery store, didn't it? And there's plenty of evidence in the Psalms that David did not ever think God would fully and finally abandon him. This is not how all of the Psalms go, but it's certainly how he felt at times. It's certainly how we feel at times, isn't it? What kind of times made David feel that way? Times of trouble, he says in Psalm 10. Times when he was pursued by enemies. Times when sorrow seemed overwhelming. Times of physical suffering and torment. Other times he was afraid God would abandon him because of his own sin. And of course, we're no different. We believe that created things can actually separate us from God, don't we? We believe that visible and invisible powers in this world can really defeat us. It's not just that we trust in worldly powers, but we believe those powers are stronger than God's power of Romans. But Paul has spent the first 8 chapters so far in Romans trying to convince his readers of the opposite. It's what makes this chapter such an important chapter, actually, in the whole Bible because it's one of the most concise summaries that we have of what God's power means for his people. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. And as we've heard over the past few weeks, the power of the gospel means for us that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, that the law of sin and death has actually been taken away from us. We've been set free from it in verses 1 and 2. We've been adopted now as God's own children. And now we cry out to God, Abba, Father. We see that in verse 15. We've been given the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness in verse 26. And our place with him is assured because it's been planned before the foundation of the world. That's what Kevin preached on last week. God foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He called us and justified and glorified us. And Paul writes all of these things to prove to us what is in these final verses in chapter 8, that he will not abandon us. He will not abandon us. Indeed, he cannot abandon us. We're inclined to trust that the powers in the world are stronger than God, but he has made an unbreakable bond with his people in Christ that nothing in creation can undo. Let me say that again. Even though we trust that the powers of this world are stronger than God, he's made an unbreakable bond with us in Christ, and nothing in creation can undo that. That's what we're talking about today, and I want to cover it in just 2 points, actually. First, what is the origin of the bond that we have in Jesus? What's the foundation? Where does it come from? What is its essence? What's the origin of the bond that we have in Christ Jesus? And secondly, what's the outcome of the bond that we have in Christ Jesus? What does it produce? What are the results of the bond that we have in Christ Jesus? So first, the origin of the bond, and second, the outcome of the bond. Let's look at this first, the origin of the bond. That is, no one can bring any charge against us. No one can bring any charge against us. Paul concludes this part of the letter by asking a series of rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are just questions that have an implied answer. They're questions that Paul almost wants us to speak aloud the answer to, because we kind of already know what the answer is. In fact, he asks the questions so boldly that he's almost begging someone to respond in the contrary so that he can prove them wrong. And his first 2 questions are this: what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we could ask that question, who can be against us, in a different context, and we would maybe answer it differently. Someone might ask you at times, who can be against you? And you would be inclined to say, literally everyone and everything can be against me. Everything fights against God and his people. Sinful creation is opposed to him. And throughout Christian history, it's been said that there are 3 primary enemies of God's people. You might have heard this before. Those 3 enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when Paul speaks of who we were formerly when we are dead in our sins, in Ephesians chapter 2, he draws attention to these 3 enemies. Read this with me. Don't read it aloud with me. I'll read it. Read silently. He said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Those caps are my emphasis, not Paul's. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you see, these enemies, they work together to keep us away from God, and they worked together to keep us away from God before we were in Christ, before we knew Christ. And they continue to attack us even now in a very personal way as we continue in the faith. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you know what Paul is saying here is that even though everything may stand against us, it doesn't matter if the God who created all things is on our side. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He gives us proof. And what is the proof? According to Paul, the proof is in his son, in God's son. Specifically, that he did not spare his own son. What does that mean? God has one and only son who is precious to him. Jesus. He only did things and he only does things today that are pleasing to the Father. What about us? On the contrary, Isaiah 53 says about us, we all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him, on his son, the iniquity of us all. On Jesus Christ, the sentence was pronounced that we all deserve. And God didn't mitigate the severity of that sentence in any way. There was no plea bargain for Jesus for a lesser charge. He bore the full weight of our sins in his body. That's the death penalty. Let's look back again at the Psalms. I'm jumping around in scripture a lot today. Why am I doing that? It's because this idea that Paul is communicating today is actually something that's through and through scripture. It's through and through scripture. It's not just Romans 8. It's what God has been showing his people even from the very beginning. Okay? So let's look at Psalm 22. It's a real account of our experiences, how we feel far away from God, and a psalm that points forward to Christ himself. It might be a psalm that's familiar to you. And so as I read this portion of the psalm, I want you to ask yourself if you've ever felt this way. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. One of my favorite things to do in the Gospels, when I'm reading the Gospels, is to look for references from the Old Testament that appear in all four Gospels, either in direct or indirect ways. And there aren't actually that many Old Testament passages that you can find alluded to in every single gospel, not many of them. But this psalm is one that you will find alluded to or even quoted in every single gospel. It means we should pay special attention to it. All four gospel writers view this psalm as being fulfilled in the events of Jesus' crucifixion. And so about this psalm, I want to point out two things. First, there's an intuition, if you want to call it that, that I think we all have, that sin causes separation from God. And that intuition is real as a lived experience. And it's also true as an objective reality. Sin separates us from God. To put it differently, sin in the world causes separation from God, and we feel it. It's not as if if it's not our own sin standing in the way, the flesh, it's the devil tempting and accusing us. If it's not the devil tempting and accusing us, it's sin in the world causing us to abandon the reality of God in one way or another. And David felt that in his bones, sometimes for his own sin and sometimes because of other people's sin, as in this passage. When David experienced the weight of the sinful world, what did he say? He cried out to God, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Second thing is this, we've got to recognize the fulfillment in the New Testament, in Jesus. We have to see that it's the very separation from God, it's the very separation from God in sin that brought Jesus to the cross. And it wasn't just a subjective experience that Jesus felt when he himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it was a real separation. He was forsaken so that we would not be. That's what Isaiah means when he prophesies about Jesus. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Paul's saying this, that since God has laid our sin on Jesus, there's no sin remaining for us that should cause separation. Do you see that? That's why he's able to say in verse 32, with him, that is with his son, God will now graciously give us all things. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. You see, it was actually a big deal for God to send his son to die on the cross. It was a big deal for him to put all the weight of sin on Jesus' shoulders. It was a big deal for him to accept Jesus' blood. It was a big deal for God to raise Jesus from the dead and to exalt him such that Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Now, having that foundation already established, you see, the difficult work of redemption has been done. It's been completed. So now it's not so difficult for God to give us all things in him. That's Paul's argument. If God has already taken care of the big thing, it's not hard for him to give us the benefits of an eternal relationship with him, to plant us firmly in Jesus' house, so to speak, which is where we live now. And if you're living in that house, if we're living in that house, no further charges of sin can be brought against us. Paul brings us into an imaginary court of law, knowing that there are many who would accuse us, no less than Satan himself, who is the accuser. And he shows us that no charge can be brought against those whose debt has been paid. There's no double jeopardy. You can't be tried again for a crime for which Jesus suffered the due penalty. It doesn't do Satan any good to try to whisper in God's ear, guilty, guilty, guilty. Because you see, Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, saying on your behalf, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And would God not accept the sacrifice of his own son? Of course he would. So condemnation is impossible. That's why Paul says, who is he that condemns? Echoing the first verse in this chapter. Jesus died. And more than that, he was raised by the Father. He's now at God's right hand. God placed all of our sin on him. And when the work was finished, he exalted Christ to the highest throne in creation. Each one of us individually is responsible for our own sin. We're responsible for our own sin, but God placed on him the sin of all of us. That is, God attributed much more guilt to Jesus than any single one of us has ever had. Do you understand that? Jesus was treated as if he was the worst human being ever to live. And in his resurrection, he's acknowledged to be the best and most righteous person ever to live. You see, individually, we're all, each one of us, less than the Son. We know that. Collectively, together, we are less than the Son. So if we're in him, if we're in his Son, it's forensically, it's spiritually, it's physically impossible to be condemned. Even when our own hearts tell us otherwise, John says in his letter, 1 John 3:20, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. He knows the worst parts of you better than you know the worst parts of you. Have you ever heard someone talk about a guilty conscience? You know that a guilty conscience, a feeling of guilt, it's something that everyone on earth experiences, whether or not they're in Christ. And I've heard Christians say at times, somewhat lightheartedly, that a little bit of guilt is good for a Christian to feel. I've heard people, have you ever heard someone say that? It's good to feel a little bit of guilt. Why? Well, because it helps us, it reminds us that we need Jesus every single day. See, I don't think we should say that a little bit of guilt is a good thing as a feeling, because feeling or not feeling guilty is actually not what brings you closer to God. The feeling of guilt does not take away sin. It's Jesus who takes away sin. The feeling of guilt does not get you closer to God. It's being in Jesus that gets you closer to God. It's really and truly having your sins forgiven regardless of what you feel. That's the origin, that's the foundation of the bond that God creates with his people. The abiding truth that Jesus came in the flesh, died for our sins, rose again, is seated at the right hand of God, and we are in him. There's the foundation. What's the outcome? What's the result of that bond? It's this. No one can separate us from God's love. Let's first look at the way love is used in the passage. Paul says in verses 35 and 39, in verse 35, he says the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you from that. And then in verse 39, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. We all know, we sing it, Jesus loves me. Have you ever sung that song? Teach it to your kids. Jesus loves me, right? Sometimes when we talk about being in Christ, we end up treating God as if he's like a begrudging father who looks at Jesus and wishes he would make better choices in his friends. That's what we think of in God the Father sometimes, but that's not what Paul is saying here. God loves you. God the Father loves you. He has adopted you, and he doesn't regret doing that. That's the first outcome of that unbreakable bond, that he loves you. Let's consider this in the life of Paul, because Paul then goes to talk about all of these things. He enumerates several things, some possibilities. Could these things possibly separate us from God? And he lists those things off in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. Now, by the time Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, he had actually experienced all of these things in his life, almost all, six of the seven. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27, he's talking about the trials that he's experienced. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That is, he was whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Did Paul have trouble and hardship and persecution? Yes, absolutely. He experienced pressures and distresses and pressures and distresses caused by an ungodly and hostile world. He says danger in so many different ways. Danger should be Paul's middle name, actually, when he lists all of those things off. Rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, and false brothers, false Christians. Eventually, he would even experience the sword, you see, because Paul would be eventually in his life, church tradition tells us that he was even killed for the sake of the gospel. So Paul would go on to experience all 7 of these things in his own life. But see, he doesn't list these things in 2 Corinthians, and he doesn't say these things to the Romans to try to get people to feel sorry for them. He quotes from Psalm 44. Again, as it is written, "For your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." He quotes from that psalm in order to point out that this has actually always been the experience of God's people. And yet God's faithfulness has never faded. And it's not just that God sustains his people through these trials, but he says this. He says, we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. There's a parallel here in the language between these verses and what Kevin preached last week. Here Paul says, in all these things we're more than conquerors. And you'll remember last week, we read all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. Not only do these hardships not hurt us, but they actually help us. They actually work together for our good. If a conqueror is someone who defeats an enemy, what is more than a conqueror? It's someone who causes the enemy to become a servant. It's someone who causes the enemy to become a helper, even. The bad things happen to us for our good. Every arrow that Satan shoots becomes an injection of something good. But we don't always understand how, do we? And I think it's worth pausing here and acknowledging that most of the time that's not actually how we feel. We don't actually feel like the bad things are good for us, do we? But I want to acknowledge it, because if we can't bridge the gap between this objective truth and how we feel, we're going to start to tune Paul out as he talks about the fact that there's no condemnation. So we're going to address that, but I want to acknowledge it now. We're going to move on to the rest of the passage. We'll come back to it at the end, okay? Just acknowledge. I know that it doesn't feel like you are guiltless, okay? Well, Paul's not done yet. He can't let it go. He's so intent on convincing the Roman Christians of the security that they have in Christ that he actually makes another list, more potential barriers that could conceivably separate us from the love of God in Christ. But these ones kind of take us to another level almost. That first list was sort of very carnal things, very, very tangible, physical things. But now he gives us another list of things, and he says that neither death nor life can separate us. You see, he's going bigger now. He's going huge. He wants to encompass everything he possibly can. So he says neither death nor life can separate us. He says that angels and rulers cannot separate us. Or in other translations, the word for rulers or principalities, it can be translated as principalities or demons. There are spiritual forces that we cannot see, both good and bad, and these things can't separate us. Now, let me ask you this. Are you actually worried that angels from God will separate you from his love? Is anyone worried about that? No. No. Why? They're his messengers. They only do what he wants. Why would Paul list these good things as things that could potentially separate us from God? It's because he's trying to get something through to us, that there's literally nothing in creation, and that's finally how he sums it up, nothing in all of creation, good or bad, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Neither height nor depth, neither things that are happening today or things that are going to come. Everything in creation must serve to strengthen the believer's experience of the love of God in his Son. And the importance of these words in Christ can't be overstated, because it is Christ living in you by his Holy Spirit that makes this kind of irreversible bond possible for you and me. I think sometimes we tend to think of God's love, if we're talking about how it can't be broken away from us, we think of it as like a super glue or a really strong weld. And once it's stuck, you can't get it apart. But if you've ever tried to super glue a child's toy or something, you know that, like, it doesn't actually hold that strong. Some of you that have worked in construction have probably actually seen welds break. That's how we think of the love of God sometimes. It is very strong, but if you apply enough pressure, you can actually break it. But that's not actually how the love of God works for his people. So I want to try to give you a different illustration. Because that bond that is held, it's not just a static super glue. It's actually the power of Christ that holds that bond together. It's more akin to an electromagnet, if you're familiar with that. Some of you are like, okay, here we go. If we're going to start talking physics, like, you've lost me. Okay, fine, go back to the super glue if that makes you happier. Electromagnet, it's a better illustration, okay? So let's think about that. You know what an electromagnet is? They're everywhere around us. They're in the audio equipment. They're in MRI scanners. They're in, particle accelerators, okay? But you also see them. Did your kids, when they were little, did they look at the tractor books, you know, the flip pages? And maybe one of the things that you saw in one of those flip pages of the tractor book was the trash, or the thing in the junkyard that is a huge magnet. It picks up, like, cars and all of these things. They're very, very strong magnets. I've had to work with them at times in my work as an electrician. You know, if you've ever played around with an electromagnet, that as long as it's energized, it's, like, almost impossible to break that thing apart as long as it's energized. But as soon as you turn the current off, what happens? Everything falls apart. Like, there's no magnetism anymore. It's really a crazy thing how strong the magnet is when there's power running through it. And that's a very rudimentary illustration, I know, but that's Christ. That's Christ. The current running through the electromagnet is not just the love of God that he has for you, but it's the love that God has for Christ himself, okay? Now, understand why that bond can't be broken. Does the power of that love ever stop if it's the love of Christ? That is, does God ever stop loving the Son? Let me ask you that. Does God ever stop loving his own Son? Now, I can think of hundreds of reasons why God would stop loving me. I could probably think of hundreds of more why he would stop loving you. But can you think of a single reason, just one single reason, why God the Father would stop loving Jesus? You can't. It can't happen. He would cease to be God. He would cease to exist if the Father stopped loving the Son. And brothers and sisters, that's the love he has for you. That's the family you were invited into. That's the love you participate in. It's an electromagnet through which flows the current of the Father's love for his Son. And it's not just a static thing that sits there, but it's there's a power always pumping through it. It's active. It's always holding on to you. Christ is ever interceding for you, he says in verse 34. So let's revisit then that aching question that I addressed before. The gap between the objective reality or the truth of God's love for us in Christ and how you may be feeling today. God has taken great pains to, Paul has taken great pains to show us that there's nothing visible or invisible in all creation that can separate us from God's love, and that actually includes our feelings. That includes our bitter questions. That includes our doubts and our inner turmoil. That includes even our growing resentment at times. Someone might say, you may have never heard someone say this. I have actually heard someone say this to me before. And you may have thought this. What I'm going through is actually worse than what Paul experienced. He's a super Christian, and I'm not for that. But what I'm going through is worse than what he experienced. Someone said to me one time, and it sounds harsh to say it, okay? But I don't think this is the only person that thought that. He said, what I'm experiencing and my loss and my pain, and the person that had said this to me is someone who lost an infant child. He said, this is worse than what Jesus went through. You see, Jesus only lived for 30-something years. He was persecuted in his ministry for just a few years. And between the time of his arrest and his crucifixion, in his resurrection, you're only talking about a week. My suffering has lasted much longer than that, someone might say. I'm years into cancer. I'm years into my marriage being a wreck. I'm years into sin that I cannot overcome. I've got years of bitter life behind me. So even knowing how I ought to feel, that God's love will never let me go, I can't appropriate it. Do you feel that way? You can't feel it. But don't you want to feel it? And here, unfortunately, there's no clever trick to make you feel differently. Our feelings also have to be transformed and renewed by God's Spirit. But even if they're not, there's a reason why Paul has spent this whole chapter building such a logical argument. It's because he wants his readers to know, God wants you to know, that there's a reality, there's an objectivity, a truth that exists in the gospel for you completely apart from even what your brain can conceive of. There's a security that exists in God's love completely apart from what you see with your eyes or feel in your body or think about in your brain. And it's not my intention to get you to ignore your feelings, but that God has made you more than a conqueror, even in the darkness of your own thought, because his victory is not subject to your own thoughts. In fact, your very feelings of separation, even that, God uses for your good. And I want to at least here close with this one practical step that I hope can help bridge the gap in those darkest moments when we've all said, I know this is true, but I don't feel it. I don't believe it. I don't know if I'll ever believe it. How can we bridge that gap? Let me give you this one practical question to ask. When you're doubting, when you're full of fear and unbelief and wondering if God has abandoned you, ask yourself this question. Has God the Father ceased to love his own Son? Has the Godhead ever been divided in that way? so that the Father no longer loves the Son. Brothers and sisters, even in your darkest moment, you cannot answer yes to that question. You wouldn't be able to do it. If you would just ask yourself this question, no matter how I feel, this is the darkest time, this is the most miserable time, but has God stopped loving? Because it feels like God stopped loving me. Has he stopped loving his Son? The answer is no. For this, and I want you to know this, I'm talking specifically to believers today. If you're not a believer and you don't trust in Christ, then just listen to what you could have if you would just trust in Christ. But for those of you who have trusted in Christ, shaky as it may feel, inconsistent as it may seem, even as you've waxed and waned between faithfulness and faithlessness, even though you've traveled the mountains and the valleys, the green pastures and the waste lands, God has known you and he's called you, which means that at some time in your life, the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, brought you to life and you confessed your sins. And you found forgiveness, and you found new life. And if you could acknowledge today that during your whole Christian life, there has never been a time that God has stopped loving his Son because he lives in you, that means that there's no time he's ever stopped loving you, brothers and sisters. He's always there on your behalf. When words fail you, what does Paul say? That the Spirit is groaning. With groanings too deep for words. More than a conqueror is not a glib encouragement. It's not something trite that we say to one another to try to get other people to feel better. And it's not a mountaintop experience. It's an objective reality that's grounded in the love that God has for his Son. And that he has included you in when he brought you to life in his name. Brothers and sisters, that's the love that God has for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we consider it, overwhelmed with gratitude for the love that you have for us in your Son. And for those of us here today, God, who don't feel it, who feel like we will never know it, I just pray that you would encourage us with those words, that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus, God. Pray that we would encourage one another with that truth, Lord, that we would be able to apply it and appropriate it in whatever ways possible, Lord, in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
God the Father has had mercy on us through his Son, Jesus, and we come